Man, it's starting to fill up again. Summer's not quite done. A couple weeks yet. If you're visiting here today, welcome to Crossroads. This summer we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we've made it to a part in this book that I consider to be almost holy ground. I mean, the whole book itself, my Jewish friends, they talk about the Torah, which is the first half of our Bible, as the Holy of Holies. And I like that. The whole book is a Holy of Holies. God lives in this book. His Christ, this is where he's placed himself in this book. But then there are certain texts, I think, that just seem holy. And so even this last song that we sung, if it makes no sense to you, maybe it'll make more sense after today. So just a brief review of Isaiah, the book. Isaiah receives his call to be a prophet in chapter 6. He says, in the year when King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah was the king during his time. He reigned 50 years or more and brought just all of this peace and prosperity, a golden age to Judah. And so when Uzziah died, this is when everything changed, when it all started to unravel and fall apart, because also during that time of prosperity, Israel's sin became greater, which is why the book of Isaiah in chapter 1 begins in a courtroom. God is taking Israel to court. His case against Israel is quite damning. His judgment is also spelled out. And there's some people that look at this, including Christians, and they kind of conclude, like, how can God be so mean? So mean. Do we know the nature of Israel's sin? Do we even know how long, how deep that sin consisted of? I mean, the Bible oftentimes sums Israel's sin up in one word. It's the word idolatry, and ancient idolatry itself was pretty sick. It was perverse. It was dark. It was demonic. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, you get a flavor of it under King Ahaz, who's the next king after Uzziah during the time of Isaiah. Ahaz was 28 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. And unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Instead, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burnt sacrifices in the Hinnom Valley, which is a valley outside of Jerusalem. And there he sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And this king offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, on the hilltops, under every spreading tree. And even if, you know, that doesn't compute much in your brain, let me just spell it out. And when it says under every spreading tree, this is an expression for the worship of Asherah. The tree was the sign of fertility. Asherah is the goddess of fertility. And so just like we have the golden arches today to mark every McDonald's, they would find these tall trees on high hills, and there they would build a pole. The pole is called an Asherah pole. It was a phallic symbol, and it marked the spot of the worship of Asherah, and it was essentially a brothel. And prophets like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:20 says, under every spreading hill, there you are, Israel, like a prostitute. And the perversion, it didn't even stop there with Asherah. It went from Asherah to the Baal, and from the Baal to the Molech. And Molech is where you offer children to this god, which is what the king of Israel, our text says, did with his very own children. And this wasn't just a grievous evil that just was a blip on the radar that just kind of showed up under King Ahaz. It went all the way back to King Solomon. Because if you go to 1 Kings 11, It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as his heart David his father had been. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And on the high hill east of Jerusalem, that would be the Mount of Olives, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices. He, Solomon, offered sacrifices to those gods. And that's 250 years before Isaiah, before Ahaz. So for over 200 years, Israel is practicing this dark debauchery. So is God mean? How about compassionate and slow to anger and abounding with loving kindness and patient? And how about just? And God sends prophet after prophet. He's calling Israel and Judah to repent, but Israel just keeps worshiping God on Sunday and Baal and Asherah the rest of the week. And at some point in this process, God has enough. And now he says, my judgment is coming. And this is the call in Isaiah's life, is to pronounce that. And it's a challenging thing to be a prophet because it's basically to tell people what they don't want to hear. In Isaiah's case, it was basically telling people aboard the Titanic that the Titanic is going to sink. So imagine getting on the Titanic, all excited about your trip, and who wants to hear that the ship is going to sink, and not only sink, but it's going to sink because God's going to cause it to sink. And the reason he's going to cause it to sink is because of your self-indulgence, your greed, your decadence, your idolatry. And that's what the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is essentially about. And scholars call that book one. And in Isaiah's lifetime, he is going to watch the very judgment that he pronounces actually play out. He's going to watch the Titanic sink. And maybe without sounding overly dramatic, we too are aboard the Titanic right now, whether we know it or not, and it's just a matter of time. But listen, Isaiah doesn't end with chapter 39. There's book 2, chapters 40 through 66. And book 2 contains the most amazing hope, as Tim Bassett got us started last week. And it begins with these beautiful words, "Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. A voice is crying out, go in the desert and prepare a way for the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed." And so although Israel and Judah have failed miserably and they lie in ruins, it's not all hopelessly lost, because in the midst of this wreckage, as God says, he says, I'm going to show my glory. This is Isaiah 40 verse 5, and all flesh will see it. And Isaiah has already given us hints of this glory. In fact, it's a glory that he himself saw in Isaiah 6 when he says, I saw the Lord, I saw him high and lifted up, seated on his throne, surrounded by these angelic beings who are singing, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And so what is this glory that it's going to fill the earth, or this glory of the Lord that all flesh will see? Well, that's what we're going to find out in book 2. And in book 2, Isaiah is going to start talking about this mysterious servant. And I love this about the Bible. The Bible is not a systematic theology. It's even more than a story. The Bible is a mystery. It's this incredible mystery, and if you read it and your heart soaks it in, over time, the mystery's going to emerge. And what we have here is, well, all of Isaiah is poetry, except for a few chapters. Yet within the poetry of Isaiah, there are a few places where the poetry begins to sing and become a beautiful song, like Isaiah 5, where you have the song of the vineyard. And the vineyard, of course, we learned is Israel. And the vineyard utterly fails. The fruit it produces is rotten, disgusting. And God is left asking, what shall I do? And it, because Israel being rotten means the world remains rotten. But now in book 2, in chapters 42 through 53, which we're going to look at today, scholars have noted, especially those who understand the Hebrew language, where the text begins to sing again. And there are four passages where the text becomes this song. And these texts, scholars call the songs of the servant. And they're found in those places. And let's go right now to the first song, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. And this is how it reads. I'm just going to read the first four verses. You can pore over it later today. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth in his teachings. Even the islands, which in their mind is the most faraway place, will put their hope. And here we get introduced to this mystery and this mysterious servant. Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. And I mean, there's so many sermons just in this text, but I want to highlight what the servant is going to bring. He's going to bring justice. I don't know what you think about when you think about justice. It's probably courtroom, judge, who's bringing some form of punishment to a crime. And of course, God's justice will include forms of punishment, but justice here is that Hebrew word that we've talked about. It's mishpat. And mishpat is rectifying justice. So yes, it's going to include God punishing, or the servant in this case, punishing all evil, but it's far more than just that. Mishpat is to restore what's broken. It's to bring something back to its original condition. So in this case, it's the servant putting the world back to the way God intended. I mean, if you totaled your car, mishpat would be to restore that car as if the accident never happened. It would restore the car to its mint condition. That's mishpat. So think about what mishpat means for Israel, who in chapter 1, Isaiah describes as this sick, diseased leper with these grotesque wounds just covering her whole body. And now this Israel is exiled and has the status of captive. And look at verse 7 of this song. He's going to open the eyes that are blind. He's going to free the captive from prison. He's going to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I mean, to Israel, this would have brought goosebumps to them. Because mishpat, as we could even see from this, it's more than the forgiveness of sins. It's more than even being reconciled to God. As great and awesome as those two realities are, mishpat is to restore all that is broken. It's to make everything right as if the wrong never happened. And this is what the servant is going to do. This is what the servant's going to bring. And not just for Israel, because this is where Isaiah blows it up. In verse 1, he says, my servant will bring mishpat, justice to the nations. Or verse 6, I will take my servant by the hand and I will make him a light to the Gentiles. Or verse 4, my servant will not falter nor be discouraged till he establishes Mishpat on the whole earth. It's mind-boggling. I mean, wait until we get to Isaiah 65 and this restoration project will be spelled out, a new heavens, a new earth, the whole world utterly renewed, restored, all made new, brought back to Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, what a hope. Do you have this hope today? Do you know this hope? Do you live with this hope? I mean, just think about this hope in light of all the ruin and wreckage in your own life. That everything that has gone wrong, big or small, is going to somehow be made right. Renewed bodies that don't get old and died. Recreated hearts that aren't prone to pride and selfishness. No more loneliness. No more heartache, no more crying, no more demonic powers who are against us seeking to destroy us, no more sin, no more shame. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he can remove all of our transgressions. Or think about what this means in light of the world. I mean, I don't even know if we can imagine a world with no more violence, no more war, no more hatred, no more enmity, no more death. As Isaiah concludes this song in verse 9, the former things are going to be done with. And it's going to be replaced with the new. And the new here is new creation. And this is the hope of what the servant's going to bring. Then we have the second servant song in Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. I'd love for you to just turn there and get your eyes on these precious texts. And I'm just going to read some of this song, but you can meditate on it later. But it says, listen to me, you islands. Again, the islands are the most distant regions. And hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow. He concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored in vain, and I have spent my strength for nothing at all. And what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says to that, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of God, and God has been my strength. And then he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to just restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. But I will also make you a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach the ends of the whole earth. And again, there's so many things we could pull out here, but this song actually causes me to imagine this glorious, beautiful king, because in verse 3, God says, you are my servant in whom I will display my splendor. And I went and looked up the word splendor, and I thought I was going to see the Hebrew word kavod, which means glory, but instead I saw the Hebrew word that means beauty. That the splendor, the beauty of God is going to emanate from the servant, which is why I love verse 7. I didn't read this, but it concludes with, the kings of this world will see you, and they will stand up, they will arise. And the princes will see you, and they will bow down. Because the splendor of the Lord so emanates from the servant. Now in this text, the servant is called Israel, so Jews and other scholars have concluded that the servant must be Israel, but that is actually an impossibility because verse 5, the servant becomes the agent of Israel's restoration and reconciliation to God. So the servant must be separate from Israel. But the reason why the servant is called Israel is because he is all that Israel was supposed to be. He's righteous. He's the display of God's glory. He's a light to the nations. He is true Israel. And I love what it says in verse 6. It is too small a thing for my servant to just restore Israel. No, my servant will be a light for the Gentiles. That my salvation, and the word salvation in Hebrew there is Yeshua. Yeshua in Greek is Jesus, and in English it's Jesus. That my salvation, my Yeshua, will reach the ends of the earth. Well, for the sake of time, I need to skip over the third song of the servant. Read it. You'll be blown away. But let's go to the grand finale, the final song of the servant, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, the chapter 53. And Isaiah wants to introduce us to this final song with these words from Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news there is gospel. And what's the gospel? That our God reigns. That our God is king. And that's what's at the heart of the gospel. It's that our God reigns. That in the midst of heartache, tears, depression, loss, defeats, the hurts, the abuse, the cancer, violence, racisms, wars, all the wreckage and the ruin in our world, our God sits on the throne. He is Lord and King of the universe, and he plans to do something about our world. And according to Isaiah, the agency of God's gospel is a servant. And this fourth and final song speaks to how God's servant is going to bring God's reign, his rule, to earth. This is a precious text. Let's stand for the reading of Isaiah 52. Starting with verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Yet so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will now see. What they have not heard, they will now understand. But who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. And yet surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we still considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And yet we all like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge that my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. This is God's word. You can be seated. Amen. Thank you. In verse 13 of chapter 52, I mean, this starts, he will act wisely, and even the wisely, the word there, it conveys prosperity. He's gonna prosper, he's gonna win. And he's gonna be raised and lifted up. He's gonna be highly exalted. And this is exactly the language of a great king. Kings are raised up, they're exalted. But here's the shocker. Because everything now that follows defies everything that a great king should be, even God's king that's been promised throughout the whole book. Whether it's the son in Psalm 2, where God says, "See, I will place my son on my holy hill, and the inheritance and the nations will be his inheritance." Or the son of man in Daniel 7, who's gonna slay the great dragon. Or the lion of Judah in Genesis 49. Or even the promised seed to Eve in Genesis 3, who's gonna crush the head of the serpent. Or the Davidic king that the prophets speak about. Because in verse 14 of chapter 2, we start to see the horror of what this lifting and exalting will entail. It says people were appalled. The word here in the original language, it means to be shattered. Shattered almost to the point of vomiting. Sometimes I see this when I watch historical movies like Band of Brothers or The Pacific, and they depict some horrific scenes, and sometimes when the soldiers come upon them, when they witness it, all they can do is just vomit. And this is what Isaiah is describing. And Isaiah has already dropped a few hints in the previous songs that the servant will suffer, but now all of this is coming into clearer focus. That people, when they see this king high and lifted up, they're gonna be so shattered because what they see, it's so horrific. And Isaiah describes why they're gonna be shattered. They're gonna see a person who's so disfigured and brutalized that they won't even be able to tell if this is a human being. And it's even gonna leave kings speechless. And yet somehow, verse 15, the servant will cause them to understand. They will see, and when they see the servant lifted up, it'll all make sense. But verse 1 of chapter 3, Isaiah begins like, who's gonna believe this? Even Isaiah knows that what he's describing is outrageous, and it's not because scripture doesn't teach this. It's all over our whole Bible, but it just goes against all of our world's values. It goes against all of our expectations of what even we want from a great king, especially God's king. Verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him, nothing in his appearance that we should even desire him. Therefore, we esteemed him not. In other words, this king is gonna be pretty ordinary. Nothing spectacular about him. Kind of like the masses of humanity, us. Just an ordinary person living a mundane life. And even the ordinariness of the servant is scandalous. We want our kings to be powerful and beautiful, rich, famous, soaked in royalty. But far more than just being ordinary, the servant will suffer. Look at verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we're healed. That is some holy ground. Because these verses describe what the servant will do. And they're now putting flesh on Isaiah 52, verse 13, what this high and lifted up and exalted is actually going to entail. So in verse 4, where it says he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, the word took up there literally means to lift off. I want you to see the imagery here, and I want you to imagine it in light of your own suffering, your own pain. Because the servant is going to lift off the pain that's on us. He's going to place it all on himself. And think about all the pain and suffering that's going to be lifted off and lifted on. And not just our pain and our suffering, but the root of our pain and our suffering, our sin. Verse 6, all of our sin, all of our iniquity. Iniquity there, it has the connotation of rebellious evil. It's all going to be lifted off us. It's going to be placed on him. And even the punishment that we deserve, it's taken off us, and that punishment is placed on him. And even verse 5, when it says that he was pierced, in Hebrew, this word pierced means a fatal blow that goes all the way through. When it says he was crushed, crushed in Hebrew is dakah. It means to be utterly broken. And so when it says the servant was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, that little word for is hugely important. It means because of or by the means of. So what is it that's actually crushing the servant? What's piercing him? It's our sin that crushes him. It's our transgressions that pierce him. This is why we have to stop taking sin so lightly. Why we need to stop minimizing it. Sin is a potent force in the universe. It is the spiritual cancer that is destroying us. It's so potent. It's what brought God's creation, whole creation, to its knees in a state of ruin, decay, and death. Sin. And here we see what sin does to the servant. It crushes him. That's our sin. When I think about this, it's humiliating that my sin did this to the servant. I mean, just to reflect on this even a little bit ought to humble us to the earth and to the dust. And the punishment was so much more than just a brutal death. Verse 8 says that he was cut off from the land of the living. And this whole phrase, being cut off from the land of the living, is a Hebrew expression for hell. It's the very worst thing that can happen to a person. That too is placed on the servant. Now, what makes this text so stunningly awesome and beautiful is it not only tells us what the servant will do, but it tells us the important why. why the servant suffered so much violence, why the servant dies in this kind of way. And see, as much as you and I would love to believe that God could just take out his magic wand and just wave it over all of us and say, poof, sin, all of it, be gone, and world, be healed. God is a just God. And his justice, his mishpat, it demands that all sin be paid for. And I don't think we consider enough that every time we sin, a debt is incurred. Someone has to pay that debt. For instance, if I smash your car and you forgive me, that means that you are releasing me from the debt that was incurred, and now you are absorbing that debt yourself, and you can't now just take that debt and sweep it under the carpet or there'll be no car. For the car to be restored, you have to pay down the debt. And see, this is why all forgiveness is suffering. Someone has to pay the debt. And you have the choice every time. I can either pay back, that's one way to pay down the debt, or I can release the person and absorb the debt myself. That hurts. And all sin violates God's creation in some way. It wrecks it. And therefore, sin makes us debtors. But look at verse 10. God makes the servant, in the literal language, it's a guilt offering. And what's a guilt offering? A guilt offering is the lamb that the worshiper in the Old Testament would bring to the temple. And think about this. Every time God's people came to God's house to worship, and they did this week after week, year after year, generation after generation to draw near to God, and they would approach God's house as debtors, as sinners before a holy God. This is why they would come with their lamb, and that lamb couldn't just be any lamb. It had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. And what the worshiper first did at the altar is they placed their hands on the head of that lamb, because in that moment, all the sin of the worshiper and the worshiper's family was now transferred onto that animal. And that lamb then would be slaughtered as a substitute in the place of, and as that blood would be collected, the worshiper in their mind would know, that should be me, that should be my blood. But it's the lamb's life for my life. We need a substitute. And this is not a popular idea today. It's because we don't know the depth and gravity of sin, nor do we know what true love is. So we project our lesser things upon this and want to sweep this under the rug. But we need a substitute, because all sin must be paid for. God's justice, his mishpat, demands someone must pay. And think about how God describes Israel in chapter 1. The whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds, welts, open sores, not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with olive oil. And you can't imagine how many of those words in the actual Hebrew that describe Israel are now showing up in Isaiah 53, to describe the servant. It's taken off of Israel. It's placed on the servant. In fact, every Israelite hearing this would say, wow, Isaiah just described us as a leper. We're sick from head to toe. We're afflicted. We're covered with wounds. We're grotesque to look at. And that's what leprosy was in this day. And this is why leprosy was easily the most dreaded disease, not only because it destroyed one's body and make one utterly grotesque, but lepers were also cut off from living in the land of the living. They had to live in leper colonies. And this is why this disease becomes a biblical metaphor for sin, like it does in Isaiah 1. Israel has become a leper, drenched in sin.
And see, then when you go to Isaiah 53 and you get to verse 4, and where our translation reads, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So many Jewish translations translate afflicted as a leper. So it reads like this, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, a leper. Do you see what this means? It means the leprosy that covered Israel from head to toe in Isaiah 1 has been transferred to the servant. And the servant here becomes the guilt offering. Verse 7, like a lamb led to the slaughter. And then he bears not just Israel's leprosy, but he's bearing the world's leprosy. It's all transferred upon him. All of our ugly, our moral, spiritual disgustingness is placed on him. And the transfer doesn't just go that way, but it goes the other way, where all the righteous, glorious beauty of the servant is transferred to us. It's amazing. As John Stott said, substitution is what the whole Bible is about. Sin is us substituting ourselves for God, and salvation is God substituting himself for us. And we have this concept in movies, we have it in stories, we even have it in children's stories. I mean, something as simple as Beauty and the Beast. I mean, why does this story appeal to our hearts so much? It's because we love this tale. That gives us this idea that as we can sense our own ugliness deep down, and out of this we have this inner longing for someone who's beautiful to love us, to kiss us, and somehow that love and kiss would somehow make us beautiful. And Isaiah 53 is here to tell us this is no fairy tale. Beauty. And I mean, the most stunning beauty in the entire universe did more than kiss the beast. Beauty became the beast to make the beast beautiful. Do you know this? That's what Isaiah 53 is here to tell us. Paul says it this way, he who knew no sin, Christ became sin so that you and I could become the glory of God. See, this is how God is achieving salvation. This is how God is destroying evil without destroying us. He is absorbing all sin and all evil into his servant. And it's through his servant then that God reigns. And this is how justice is going to be brought to the whole earth. This is how God is going to heal us. This is how God is going to restore our world. This is how all creation is going to go back to the garden, to the servant, high and lifted up. And what I find utterly amazing is here is Isaiah providing one of the most comprehensive, descriptive, profound gospel accounts in the entire Bible. How can this be? It's because he saw it. In Isaiah 6, he says, I saw the Lord. I saw him high and lifted up, exalted. And John 12 tells us Isaiah saw Christ in all of his glory. And it's this glory. And Isaiah didn't just see it. He experienced it. He experienced the healing. See your sin, Isaiah. It's atoned for. And then to think that 600 years after these songs were penned, a man named Jesus will show up and have the audacity to say, these songs are about me. I am the servant. I am the glory of God that is going to fill the earth. I am the glory of God that is revealed that all flesh will see. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And here's where you have to ask the biggest why. Why did Christ do this? Why did they do it? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because verse 10 says it was the Lord's will to crush him. Why? For God so loved the world. For God so loves you. And see, when you love something so much, you will do anything to get it. Now, let me just end with a couple of applications. Sin is potent, but Christ's blood is even more potent, which means it doesn't matter who you are, what you have done, how far you have fallen, how deep you are into dark things. Look at Israel. Christ can save anyone. Number two, we have to see how God's salvation is achieved, because that's also how it's received. And God's salvation for the whole world was achieved through suffering and weakness and humility and even humiliation. Because this is who God is. And this is precisely how his salvation is received. It's going to be through suffering, weakness, humility, and humiliation. And we live in a culture today that is constantly shouting at us to be spectacular, to go up, to win, to gain power, be beautiful, make a name for yourself, impress everyone around you. And yet those who receive God's salvation are not that. Not the strong, not the accomplished, but those who can admit that they're weak, that they're lost, that they're sinful, and they're desperate. It's not in trying. It's in trusting. We trust. And in our world right now, that they look at all this suffering and to our world, suffering is a waste. It makes life worthless and meaningless. And they look at so much of suffering and they just say, that's unfair. And that's why so many, including Christians, especially in our Western hemisphere, are looking at Isaiah 53 and like, what a waste. And this is so unfair. There's no way God would do this. Are you kidding? We think such things because we don't know how deep our sin is, and we know not what true love is. And for God, suffering is his glory, which means for Christians, our suffering is our glory. And when we see our suffering in light of Christ's suffering, or our little crosses, our personal crosses, in light of the big cross, we know what Christ's suffering achieved, and it's nothing less than the salvation of the whole earth. And this is why Paul says our light and momentary troubles, they're achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Suffering. So Christian, today, just take hold of this amazing hope that's found in these songs and claim this hope and trust this hope with your very life. And right now, let's eat the hope. The hope is the most potent force in the universe. It's Christ crucified. And this is more than a proposition that Jesus wants us to just know. He literally wants us to eat it. He wants us to take this potent potent force into our life. And that's why he gave us this amazing meal. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. And Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. It was joy. And just because some people can't understand that it could be joy, it was joy. And what is the joy? What made it joy? His love for us.